Hello, NCAC. I want to thank you for inviting me to share this message with your church. And as my faithful support partner for Campus 180, I am grateful for all that you do and how you've been such a blessing to my family. Because without your generosity, I would not be here in where I am today in this message. So thank you for all that you've done, and God bless the message I'm about to share with you. So let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this opportunity, and I just pray that the words and meditations that you put in me are just able to bless this church. In your name I pray, amen. So I want to talk to you guys today about one of the greatest feel-good inspirational sports movies of the 80s and 90s. I'll give you a hint. It has a Netflix series that's based on it too. So this is where you can try and guess, but I don't have time to wait, so I'm just going to tell you it's the Karate Kid movie. Or Cobra Kai, if you haven't been blessed enough to be born in the 80s. This movie, Karate Kid, has nothing to do with the Christian walk, per se, but it is a great parable on discipleship. You have the young Danny LaRusso getting picked on by bullies, so he asks Mr. Miyagi, the apartment custodian, to teach him in the ways of Miyagi-Do martial arts. And by the end of the movie, Daniel is mature and victorious in all that he's learned. In the 80s and 90s, there was this thing in sports movies called the montage. And what the montage was, it was a series of training scenes that the hero or the main character would go through, either lifting, punching, kicking things, running up steps. Usually in the background, there was rock music playing. And by the end of the montage, you would know that our hero was fully trained in whatever he was trying to learn. So whether it was running, boxing, or karate, by the end of the montage, you knew he was ready for the final victorious match of his life. As Christians, we often think that the greatest moment of our faith is when we finally give our life to Christ, and we kind of sign on the dotted line that he is now our master. Now, don't get me wrong. Many angels rejoiced when you gave your heart to Christ, when you made that declaration of faith. But what if I told you that the part of your life that you need to put the most value and focus on is what's happening right now in your discipleship? There are not a lot of Bible chapters that talk about what discipleship is. The Bible is really busy telling stories about how to do discipleship rather than how to define it. But one section of the New Testament that kind of covers the whole infrastructure, the whole skeleton of what discipleship is in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 17. So before I get started into this verse, I'll share a little background about what we're getting into. So we have this missionary named Paul, and his old resume was very impressive to Jewish leaders and religious folk. He was a Pharisee, which meant he was an expert on God's exhaustive law. He was very excited about the things of Judaism and the culture and the religion, and he was very protective of it as well. He knew the Hebrew scriptures by heart and could quote them at will. And the religious leaders, they liked Paul because he was very protective, and he kept people in line, and he wasn't afraid to kill anyone who got in the way of Judaism. So, with all that good stuff that was coming into Paul's life, there's no reason to think he would want to give up any of it. He would not want to give up the prestige, the fame, the security, and the honor of being in this position. But then it all gets turned around when Paul meets Jesus, and everything has changed. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 17 states, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them mere rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already grasped it all, or have already become perfect, but I press on if I may also take hold of that for which I was even taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not regard myself as having taken hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, all who are mature, let's have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you as well. However, let's keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brothers and sisters, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So, in this segment of the letter, Paul is answering this question, which has been posed by the Church of Philippi. They're asking, do I need Jesus all by itself, this faith in Christ, if I have really good traditions and an amazing background in religion? Not only does Paul answer this, but he comes up with a beautiful definition of how discipleship works. There are four attitudes that Paul likes to talk about in this section, and I'm going to go through how they represent our attitudes for discipleship. The four things that Paul addresses are the life he left, the life he's trying to get, how he's going to get that life, and how he's going to pass it on to others. So let's get started on the first attitude. So the first attitude is Paul taking an inventory of his life. We often hear that when you become a Christ follower, there are certain things you need to give up painfully and sacrificially. And I am no stranger to this. I have danced around this idea as well. In the 90s, I found my love of music, and what I gravitated towards was the grunge and metal and rock of 90s music. You know, so I had many CDs in the form of Soundgarden, Nirvana, Stone Temple Pilots, all those bands that, you know, my parents probably thought were obscene. And, you know, those bands, they really like to, talk about the meaninglessness of life. So when I had learned about what it meant to be Christian and that there were Christians in the Bible that they got rid of very expensive and meaningful things, I said, you know, I probably need to do that now that I'm a Christian. So what I ended up doing is destroying or throwing out over 30 CDs. And while it felt great at the time, because I had a lot of zeal, I started to miss those CDs later in life and started to feel bad that I had to get rid of all of them. Luckily, there's this thing called Spotify, so I'm not too worried if I ever needed them back. So, Paul had to let go of more than his CD collection when he started his walk with Christ. His career and his paycheck and his honor all went down the tubes when he walked away from what he had as a Pharisee. And one would think he would be bitter about it, or maybe he'd pine for the old days. But in reality, verse 7 and 8 says that whatever he thought that old life was gained for, he now considers loss compared to the life he has in Christ, the surpassing value of that life he has in Christ. We have a different picture of what it means to follow Jesus. Paul was not trying to impress Jesus by seeing what he could get rid of when he first met his Savior. Paul actually looks at his old life, he compares it to the new life he has in Christ, and he declares that the old life is rubbish. when he looks at what he had, it felt like one of those dollar store necklaces. While he looks at what Jesus gave him, and what Jesus gave him was a 24 karat gold necklace. Now, the question is, you know, do we have to mirror this attitude that Paul has? And if yes, if we do, do we feel the same way about our old life? Now, of course, I want to say yes, that the life I had before Christ was junk. But this also brings up a lot of questions. How deep do I have to go in my spiritual walk with Jesus to get this lifestyle and this attitude? What kind of prayer do I have to say to get it if it comes instantly? If it doesn't come instantly, how come I haven't felt like Paul feels about his old life? And, you know, after thinking about all those questions, I really need to be honest with you that in my heart, I believe everything Paul is saying, and by faith, it's in my Bible that I know that my old life in Christ, or my old life in this world, does not compare to the rich life I have in Christ. But sometimes those ideas, they have a hard time navigating to my hands, my eyes, my brain, my wallet. In moments of great zeal for the Lord, I can declare that Jesus is my greatest treasure and joy, and everything else pales in comparison to it. But when the times come where I'm hungry, thirsty, angry, or just plain old tempted, I still struggle with those things. One could say that as long as Amazon.com exists, I will always be in contention with this attitude. And then I have to ask about your life. Have you taken inventory in your old life and compared it to your new life? Are there old traditions that you want to see gone? Is there old things from your life that you would consider rubbish or junk compared to the surpassing value of Christ? Paul would later go on in chapter 4 to tell us that the things we ought to be thinking about are things that are lovely, honorable, pure, excellent, and praiseworthy. And I know there's a lot of old things in my life that don't quite fit that bill. So right now, you could be on fire for Jesus, but there's something about reading this passage that makes you worry and say, well, you know, I don't think about my old life with such disdain as Paul does. Or maybe I still see some value in some traditions that I know Jesus wants me to get rid of. It could be a bank account that you're worried about. It could be an attitude that you know should be gone, but you have. And you might be thinking to yourself, you know, that's very discouraging that I don't think like that. Well, anyways, I will get back to that, but I want to continue on to the second attitude. The second attitude that Paul has is not only does he want to get rid of his old life, but he wants to take on the new life with Christ. So many Christians, we make the mistake of thinking that to be a Christian is to subtract from our life. We think that God is old-fashioned. He wants us to remove things. But what we see in verse 7 and 8, Paul declaring his old life junk, we could not have it without verses 8 through 11. And what we see in verses 8 through 11 is verse 8, we must gain Christ. In verse 9, we must be latched onto his righteousness. Verse 10 and 11, we must gain his death and resurrection. Paul's greatest speed bump was believing that righteousness and his good acts are all that God needed for his salvation and for his good life. And when he got saved, he went in the complete opposite direction. Paul states in these verses that he is picking up the righteousness of Jesus, and that's what he's latching onto. Paul no longer believed in the value of being a good moral leader compared to the death and resurrection that Jesus provided for him. So the strange thing about this is that Paul immediately talks about wanting to grow in Christ's death and resurrection. And that's an odd thing to want to get deeper into. Wouldn't it make more sense if Paul wanted to get deeper in parables? He wanted to get deeper in Christ's wisdom, Christ's miracles. Any one of those things would be better. And let me tell you, those things make Jesus an excellent and superior leader, I believe. But that's not the most influential thing that Paul talks about. The most powerful thing that our discipleship has is what happened to our leader, our master, when he gave his body on a cross on that fateful Sunday, or I'm sorry, Good Friday. Our discipleship outweighs those parables, those miracles. When we talk about the death and resurrection of Christ, what we see is the humility and the servitude of Jesus on the cross. And what we and on the other side of the message is we see the transformation of what Jesus did in the tomb, which granted us eternity. And now I kind of get this understanding of what Paul is talking about when he wants to get so close to these things. You see, his growth stems from having an attitude that's like Christ. And his future stems from what Christ did in that tomb. It's no wonder Paul wants it on a daily basis. If he was ever feeling prideful, he could remember that his hero, his master, was a servant. If he was ever fearing the future, he could look at what Jesus' transformation, his resurrection, did. And all those things would give him assurance that God could provide for him no matter what. Now, it's the death and resurrection that he wanted to latch onto. But, you know, once again, I throw that question to us. Are we called to be like Paul and latch on to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? I would say by faith, absolutely. We are also called on this journey to be a servant like Christ, but to put our hope towards the resurrection. It is the only option to take for our growth. But then again, just like the other verses, you might be thinking, well, you know, those are lofty goals, Mike, but, you know, I don't think of them like that. And I definitely don't focus on Christ's death and resurrection like Paul did. Well, if attitude one and attitude two really discouraged you, you're really going to like how attitude three kind of brings it all together. And attitude three is all about Paul and his training and his goal. So just like those montage in 80s and 90s sports movies, our life is a lot like the journey where we're training. Somebody once said that when you die, your gravestone will have the year you were born and the year you died and a dash in the middle. Right now, we are living that dash. And for that, verses 12 through 15 is great news. He says, "Not that I've already grasped it all, or have already become perfect, but I press on if I may also take hold of that of which I was even taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not regard myself as having taken hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You see, what Paul is humbly stating here, that everything he's been trying in attitude one and attitude two, he hasn't mastered yet. He hasn't completely and perfectly got it. And that is great news for us. You might have thought that Paul was an expert in getting rid of his old life, or he had mastered attaining Christ perfectly, but that is not the case. It's something he's walking towards. It's something he is making an effort to, but he can say in his heart that he hasn't grasped it completely yet. Now, Paul, the interesting thing is, Paul is one of our greatest examples of a Christian. The New Testament talks about his journeys and shows mostly his letters. So he's one of the reasons why a lot of us have Christ in our countries, because of his missionary works. But at the same time, He says in his walk that he's not perfect yet. He's walking towards the goal, but he hasn't made it yet. There are two things that Paul would like you to consider here. Number one is his righteousness comes from Jesus. So whether he nails his discipleship perfectly by the end of his life, it matters not, knowing that his invitation comes from what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And the second part is that he knows he hasn't mastered his walk with Christ yet, but he knows he's going in the right direction to do it. And that's what he is striving for every day. Now, it kind of reminds me of the story when I had to run the mile in the Shen Olympics. You see, my college dorm, the Shenawana Hall, had this thing called the Shen Olympics. And one of the events we had to do was the 1 mile. Now, my floor knew that there was a guy on another floor that was going to win it. So they needed a placeholder, and they volunteered me. As you may or may not know, I was not built for running, nor did I think I ever wanted to do it. But here I was in the 1 mile. And what ended up happening is, you know, I did not practice or train for this race. I just knew that I had to finish. So when the bell started and we all started running, all my energy was gone within probably the first minute of the run. And as everyone finished the race, they were drinking their waters, drinking their Gatorades. I was still like chugging along. I probably was working at a snail's pace, but to me it felt like I was giving it my all. And what happened is, as I'm heading towards the finish line, my RA, he started running alongside me, and he started to quote this verse, you know, "I press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And all this was just to remind me that we run a race of endurance to become like Jesus. It doesn't matter what place you're in, but it does matter if you keep moving forward. The final thing I wanted to point out, the final attitude, is that Paul wants to invite his church into this discipleship. To Paul, discipleship is rooted in community. In verse 15, he talks about how the church needs to copy his attitude. In verse 16, he encourages them to keep going in this way of life. And in 17, he invites this church to go on this journey with him. And this all goes to remind us that discipleship cannot be done alone. Technically, if you did want to sit in an empty room and memorize the Bible, you could. And it could possibly make you a more spiritual person. But without the church around us, we would have no one to serve and no one to show an example of what Christ the servant would be. And without being around elders, the elders of the church, we would have no examples in which to mentor us. And that is why we need the church. That is why we might even be called to lead the next generation. Discipleship is something that must be gained with others and shared with others. So being part of Campus 180, doing college ministry, what I want the college students to see is the same things that Paul believes in his attitudes. I want others to know that I gave up an old life that I call rubbish. And I also want them to know that all my belief and all my confidence is in the death and resurrection of Christ. It's my battery. And that I put all my chips in what Jesus did for them, and I believe will do for them as well. And that's our ultimate goal. But at the same time, I want them to know that what they see in me, they're not going to see something that's mastered. They're going to see me walking in that direction, working towards it, following to the best of my ability by faith, slowly but surely getting there. And that's what I believe would be the best example to them. Now, my takeaway for this, and for you, NCAC, is threefold. if you're the kind of person who is always discouraged by your discipleship, I want you to take the words of Paul and how he believed that his righteousness and his invitation did not come from him, but it came from Jesus Christ and what he did for him. On the other hand, if you're the type of person who is thinking to themselves, I've not thought about my spirituality. I've not thought about my journey and my journey to become more like Jesus. I want you to take this as a challenge to keep going in the race, to start running again, and to make this your ultimate goal, as Paul would have urged you to have a like attitude. And finally, if you want to know where the heart of discipleship is, consider looking toward the church. This is where you will find people who want to mentor you into becoming a better Christian. But also, there are people who are looking to be mentored by you. Anyways, thank you so much for your time, and have a blessed rest of your Sunday.